I'd like to turn back into the Old Testament to Genesis chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and paint for you, if I can, a little contrast between two rescues. It's from the context of the story in chapter 14 that the Apostle Peter writes these words, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment." The Lord knows how. Here in Genesis, we have the story of Abraham and Lot. In fact, we have a painting, if you will, of a family. You know that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 give us a broad sweep of history and deal with some of the foundational issues in the beginning of the human race. We have the creation of the world. We have the fall of man. We have some of the issues in the early days, the separation of the nations, and so on. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we have the call of Abram. And so that the book of Genesis is usually divided into these two sections, what are called the primeval period, not evil, as in wicked, but eval, as in age, primeval meaning the early age of human history, and then the patriarchal period, which deals with the fathers of the nation of Israel. And we don't really learn much independent of other facts. We usually learn by comparison and contrast. And God has arranged the story this way so that we don't only have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but we have Abraham over against Lot as a kind of foil, as a point of comparison or contrast. And we have Isaac over against Ishmael, and we have Jacob over against Esau. Now, what's interesting about these three sets, if you will, is that in each case, the physical relationship gets closer. Lot is Abram's nephew. And Ishmael and Isaac have the same father but different mothers. And Jacob and Esau are twins out of the same womb. But in each case, the animosity grows. Lot leaves Abram, and Ishmael mocks Isaac, and Esau tries to kill Jacob. And so in these stories, we have a parting of the ways. We have evident choices that are made that in the end make all the difference. Like two drops of rain falling on the Great Divide, at the first sight, they seem to be very close together. But as time goes by, those two little drops of water join rivulets, which become streams, which eventually become rivers, that flow to their mouths thousands of miles apart. And so two people can grow up, two brothers in the same family, or two neighbors, two people whose lives seem to be very similar, but there are choices that are made that eventually take them until their destinations are an eternity apart. Here in these chapters, we have in chapter 12, Abram going down to Egypt. It's a bad move. Obviously, we would find it hard to argue with Abram, because as time goes by, a famine comes into the land, and we read at the end of verse 10 of chapter Genesis chapter 12 that it was grievous. As if the Spirit of God is telling us, don't be too hard on Abram here. You can imagine the lowing of the cattle, the bleeding, the sheep and the little children crying out for a drink, and mile after mile through the dusty countryside, looking for a spring, looking for water, and not finding any. And finally, they make the decision to go down to Egypt. It's a very costly expedition. It's while in Egypt that Abram and Lot become so rich that they can't get along. The land is too great. The cattle are too great, and the land can't bear them. But more than that, I think it's on that journey that Abram acquires a little maid named Hagar. And, well, you can read the newspaper tonight and find out what's happening with Hagar. the battle between the Arabs and the Jews still goes on to this day as a result of this fateful trip into the land of Egypt. But in addition to that, it seems that Abram lost his testimony down there. He almost lost his wife. And Lot lost his heart in Egypt. So that sometime later, when the choice is to be made in chapter 13, and Abram says to Lot, go ahead and take first pick, Lot says, I'll take this piece of real estate down here by the cities of the plain. Why? Well, because it reminds me of Egypt. He lost his heart in Egypt. Now, when Lot moves into Sodom, that was really expensive. The Bible tells us that he lost his peace of mind. He was daily vexed with the ungodly lifestyle of the wicked. He lost his family down there. He lost his wealth. He went in a rich man, and he came out with just a shirt on his back. And he lost his testimony, too. If it wasn't for the New Testament, we never would have thought that Lot had made it. It's only until we come to the New Testament where we read that he was a just man. Let's read a few verses here at the end of chapter 12. Verse 11, it came to pass, when he came near to enter into Egypt, that he, that is Abram, said to Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and for my soul, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this thou hast done to me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. It seems to be a very tenuous situation for wives to look to their wives, to their husbands, as spiritual leaders in the home. When God made Eve, he made her very differently than he made Adam. He made Adam as an independent creature. He made him out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But he didn't make Eve like that. He performed the first surgery, reaching into Adam's chest cavity and removing a rib. And by doing that, he made Adam more vulnerable. He exposed his heart. And taking that rib, he made a woman so that Adam would say, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, of course, this is a parable, isn't it? This is only a little picture, and when God takes it and throws it up on the big screen, we see that this is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. We have no life of our own. We have received life in the Lord Jesus. The epistles to Ephesians and Colossians, as you know, are mirror image books. And one book says, we are complete in him. That's Colossians. But Ephesians says that the church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In what sense is the church the fullness of Christ? Well, until Adam gave up his rib, he was complete in himself. But in order to have a bride, he gave up his rib, and from that time on, he wasn't complete unless she was with him, because she had his rib. She had some of his life. And he understood now that he was vulnerable because he had opened himself up to her. And he had to leave his family, and he had to cleave to his wife. And so he gave her the name of Isha, He was Ish, she was Ishah, out of Ish. As if her life now came not from Adam, but through Adam, from God. So it was God who made Eve, but he made Eve out of a piece of Adam, so that the life still came from God, but it came through Adam. So that now the woman was going to turn to her husband, her desire would be toward him. And he would then be obligated to go to God to find the resources to help his wife. Now, if a man tries to help his wife from his own resources, he'll run out in a hurry. He is driven to God to find the resources necessary to minister to his wife. He needs wisdom. No man can understand his wife unless God helps him. He's cast on God. And when a man tries to be the head of the home, but isn't prepared to go to God for life, for resources, then his wife suffers for it. Now in this case, that's what happened with Abram. Abram had been told not only that he would live, but he would have a seed, and that seed would eventually become like the sand of the seashore, and through it would come the Messiah. Was he going to die from a drought? Of course not. But rather than going to God in the time of crisis, he relied on his own resources. He turned to his own resources, and he thought, well, the thing we'll need to do is go down to Egypt. Now, I'm not faulting him. I've done it many a time. I'm simply saying this, that it was wrong. It was wrong every time I did it. It was wrong this time, too. And so by going down into Egypt, he was exposing himself and his family to the temptations of Egypt. And you see how rapidly it happened. Why, he hadn't crossed the border of Egypt. And he was already thinking, scheming, planning how he could protect himself instead of protecting his wife. And so he exposed his wife to tremendous danger. She ended up in Pharaoh's harem. But you know, one of the great principles we find out when we turn again to Peter's writing is that even though a husband may fail his wife, God doesn't fail her. Some generations later, God would bring plagues on Egypt to deliver 2.5 million people. But on this occasion, he brought plagues on Egypt to deliver one woman. God took Sarah seriously. Why? Well, Peter tells us, because she called Abraham Lord in her heart. What was she doing? She was recognizing God's authority. She was recognizing God's order. Now, Abram wasn't very lordly here, was he? He wasn't taking the responsibility of protecting and caring for his wife. He failed her. But because she recognized God's chain of command, she recognized God's order, God said, well, if she takes me seriously, I'll take her seriously. And God acted on her behalf. You know, Abram made the same stupid mistake later on. Remember that? This time, they were in Gerar, which is Philistia. And the king of Gerar, again, Abram was afraid, and so he told his wife the same thing. And again, she was taken. And this time, God closed all the wombs in the land of Gerar. And that got everybody's attention in a hurry. And God said, listen, that woman takes me seriously. Her eyes are upon me. She's trusting me. I will not fail her. Abram failed her. Failed her on more than one occasion. You know, some people say, well, this story about Gerar, this must have been some copyist error. You know, this happened once and then, well, somehow the copyist got mixed up writing out the Bible and he put the story in again. Well, isn't that just like human nature? I used to think the Lord would have more mercy towards me if I had a little more variety in my sinning. I kept doing the same stupid things over and over again. And so it was with Abram. His courage failed him in the moment of crisis, and it was his wife who suffered. But God stepped in. And the scripture says, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. I will be a father to the fatherless. I will be a husband to the widow or to the husbandless. And that, I don't think, just has to do with when your husband dies. It's when your husband fails you. When your parents fail you, when your father fails you, God doesn't fail you. He's standing by. And he wants us to take this divine order seriously. And even though it seems to be a very weak situation, a very tenuous situation, I want to tell you that God wants us to take it seriously. Because he's standing there, ready to advocate for us, ready to move on our behalf. And he doesn't want us to lean to our own resources. He wants us to look to him. Now, this is true at every level. This is true with the Christians in a local church when their elders fail them, or when the government fails you. God doesn't fail. God is still there. God is still working, and our eyes are upon him. We have a beautiful example in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, don't we? With Hannah. Her husband failed her. He didn't protect her. She came under the abuse of Peninnah, and she was so sore grieved, and she would go and weep it out before the Lord. And the high priest, I mean, he was completely clueless. He thought she was drunk, of all things. It seemed there was no comfort for the woman, but read chapter 2 and find out. Her comfort was in God. She found help in God, and she praises God to the heavens. She just thanks the Lord for being such a wonderful God to her. The men folk in her life, they failed her. So to speak, her elder and her husband, they failed her, but God didn't fail her. And it seems rather strange, but here we have Abram, the man of faith, the man of God, and it's at the very point of his faith that he has this problem. We sometimes think that the enemy gets us at our weak point. Well, he's not fussy, he'll get us anywhere he can. But what he likes to do is get us at our strong point. That really humiliates us. You see, where I know I'm weak, I trust in the Lord. Where I think I'm strong, I say, well, at least this is one area I think I can handle. Boom, that's where he hits me. So here's Abraham, a man of faith, and his faith fails him. He doubts God's promise. Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, lost his temper. David, the man after God's heart, ends up in an illicit love affair. So it seems that the very area where I think, well, at least in this area, Lord, I think I've got it together, that's probably where the enemy's going to attack me, because where I know I'm weak, that's where I'm strong, says Paul, because I have to trust in God for that. Where I think I'm strong, watch out. That's really where you're weak. Now, it's a very different picture when we come to chapter 14. In chapter 13, we have the parting of the ways. And because the land is so overtaxed by all of the cattle and the sheep, they should have just left it down in Egypt. What was Abram taking it anyways for? It was given to him for his sister. She wasn't his sister, she was his wife. And so he should have just left it there, but instead of that, he takes it with him, and it becomes a stumbling block. You know, not all material goods are the blessing of God. Some material goods are the trap of the enemy. And we're better getting rid of this stuff, better leaving it alone, if it's going to make it harder to serve God, harder to witness, harder to live for him, harder to worship. Well, it's wrong. And there are things in our lives that just get in the way. I was visiting a very well-to-do dentist in the United States here, and he had got a really good deal on a very nice car. And he was driving me around in it, and he was thinking it was a really nice car. Anyway, it is a nice car, no question about that. But I saw him a few months later, and he had it up for sale. I said, what happened? Disappointed? Yeah. Not in the car. I'm disappointed in me, he said. I don't need this to be happy. And he said, I like to stop and pick up people and witness to them in the car. And he said, nobody ever listened to me. They were all just looking at my car. And I thought, it's not worth it. I stayed in a home up in New Jersey of a dear sister. She's a tremendous evangelist. And they have a beautiful home. They paid half price for it because the people who owned it before got into trouble. And they use it for the Lord. But I was working in the other room, and a repairman came in to fix something. And she was trying as best she could to witness to him, and all he was doing was oogling over the house. And I could just hear her frustration at it, you know? Sometimes the material things of life are not, they're not the blessing of God at all. They're just the trap of the enemy to distract us. And very often we can afford to buy something, we just can't afford to have it. It takes too much time. And you hear these people, they're so burdened with their pleasures. We've got this and we really ought to use it. I mean, we haven't used it all year. It's supposed to be a pleasure, but it becomes a burden to them. So here in chapter 13, instead of giving up the material things, they end up giving up their fellowship. It divides brethren. I would say to you that the toughest place in the world to grow a New Testament assembly is North America, or the West. Adversity, poverty, persecution drives God's people together. Affluence drives us apart. And so it's very difficult. I mean, I've got my holidays and my career and my this and my that, and I don't really need you. At least that's the impression I get in the world in which I live. I have my favorite TV programs and my amusements and my this and my that. Whereas you go to countries where they have next to nothing, they realize all we really have is what we have in Christ. And so it pulls them together. They can't wait to get together. And you see believers like that, and you see the richness of their fellowship, and it's not a bother to them to get with God's people, it's an absolute necessity. They need each other, and they know they do. And they need to be in touch with God. They need fellowship. They need to know the reality of it, because tomorrow they may be in solitary confinement somewhere. So rather than giving up their material goods, they end up giving up fellowship with one another. And Lot goes this way, and Abram goes that way. And you know the sad tale. He pitches his tent towards Sodom, then he moves into Sodom. And then Sodom moves into his family. It's a lot easier to get them out of Sodom than it is to get Sodom out of them, isn't it? And that's how the story ends, unfortunately, if it weren't for the New Testament, with Lot's two daughters acting very much like the people of Sodom. But after this separation between Abram and Lot, the Lord comes to Abram, and he says in verse 14, "Lift up now thine eyes," this is chapter 13, verse 14, "and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and thy seed forever. And I'll make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Then Abram removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar for the Lord. So there's the scene. Abram is rescued out of Egypt. How's he rescued? He's rescued by the sharp questions that Pharaoh asks him. What are you doing? Why would you behave like this? Why have you done this to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she was my sister? Isn't it something that some of the harshest things that we hear are not from believers, but from unbelievers? Unbelievers who say, "What are you doing here? I never expected to hear you say that. I didn't think you'd act like that." Ouch, that hurts, doesn't it? It's good for us. It's good for us to know that the unsaved are watching, paying attention to us. And later on, you know, the king of Gerar is more honorable than Abram is. And here, Pharaoh says, "You take your wife," but the king of Gerar rubs it in a bit and says, "Here's your sister, take your sister." So Abram is brought to the end of himself. He's brought to the fact that relying on your own resources, following your own path, ends up in tragedy. And the Lord rescues him out of Egypt. And what does he do? Well, chapter 13 and verse 1 tells us. He came up into the south, that is the Negev. And verse 3 says, "He went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of Jehovah." Now, Ai means a pile of rubble. and Bethel means the house of God. And every one of us pitches our tent right between Bethel and Ai. And every penny, every minute, every ounce of energy, every opportunity, every resource that comes through our hands, we either invest it in Bethel or we squander it on Ai. Because when all is said and done, this old world is going to be a pile of rubble. It's all pre-dust. And as things come into my hands, I have a choice to make. And I make those choices every minute of every day, don't I? I've got 2 minutes. What do I do with it? I could pick up the phone, call a shut-in, call up one of the saints and say, listen, I was just thinking about you. I've got 2 minutes. Here's a little Bible verse I enjoy today. It encouraged me. I think it'll encourage you. Is there anything I can pray for? Well, I'm just burdened about my grandson. Okay, let's pray right on the phone here. Just pray for the grandson. Look, I gotta go. We love you. See you later. It would make their month. 2 minutes. We don't have time. Well, we do have time. Everybody gets 24 hours, as far as I know. Anybody get any more than that? We all get the same amount of time every day. It's all dished out to us that way. The question is, how do we use it? He that sows to the flesh, and don't think of this as like looking at pornography or gambling your life away or something. It's just self. Self-indulgence. Please yourself. Look after yourself. Promote yourself. Think about yourself. You reach into the bag and you sow from one side or the other. And you sow to the flesh. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. In other words, it's not going to last. It's going to rot. It's going to stink. Gone. Or you sow to the Spirit, and if you sow to the Spirit, there are eternal blessings, eternal implications, right? That's how it is. And you know that. I can pick up the phone and gossip, or I can pick up the phone and encourage. It takes the same amount of time, same amount of energy, and I make the choice. So that as Abram pitched his tent there, he called on the name of the Lord. And we find out later that it was his heart leaned toward Bethel, that his life was marked out by that. And so generations later, we see again Isaac there, we see Jacob there, and Bethel is the place where God meets with his people. Remember Jacob fleeing from his brother? He goes to Bethel. He doesn't recognize, he doesn't know the place. He's never heard the voice of God, never seen the glory of God for himself. He's a scoundrel, he's a rascal. His grandfather is a man of God who met with God there and didn't just meet with God there at the beginning. He got away from God. He wandered. He failed. But he came back to Bethel. When we feel our hearts grow cold, when we feel ourselves turn away, when we get into trouble, don't run away from it. Run to it. Can you ever think of a time when you came to the Lord in repentance that he gave you a hard time? Or said, will you just sit and think about that for a while and we'll talk about it later? Can you ever think of one occasion? Oh, how ready he is to receive us back. And when Abram comes back to the place where he built his altar at the first and he cries out to the Lord's there. The Lord meets with him. Now when Jacob was there at Bethel, you remember, he had this vision. He saw a ladder going up to heaven, and angels ascending and descending there at Bethel. And his confession was, the Lord was in this place, and I didn't even know it. Could you say that about your office? Your car? The factory? The neighborhood? The bedroom? The kitchen table? Yeah. How many times? Sitting down at the kitchen table, we have a meal. The Lord's in that place, and we didn't know it. We're in the bedroom, husband and wife having a hard time and going at it. And wait a minute, the Lord's in this place. The Lord's here, and the angels are ascending and descending. In other words, they're already in action. They're just waiting for any need, any cry for help. And it's not descending and ascending. It's ascending and descending. In other words, they're already there, and they're taking our needs up to God, and they're bringing back the answer. The mechanism is already in place to help us. And we get into these spats and botherations with one another and trouble in the assembly and maybe the elders meeting and we're upset and the Lord's in this place. Years ago, I remember hearing James Gunn. He did some electrical work and he was working with a little assembly building up in Northern Ontario somewhere. And while he was working downstairs with the electrical, the elders were meeting upstairs. And there was some problem. And he could hear the temperature or hear the volume, the decibels increasing upstairs. And things were getting pretty hot. So he went over to the main switch, pulled the lights out, and everything went dead quiet. Put the lights back on. The brethren started talking quite sedately, you know. They say a discussion turns into an argument when there's more heat than light. Well, anyway, then things started to build again. He went over and put the and then put the light back on. You know, it's a great thing in the pressures of life, in the problems. The question is not whether we're going to have problems. We all have problems. The question is, do we bring the Lord into it? Eh? And I'm the first one to tell you that there's been a lot of things in my life that I've done in self-will. And maybe some of them were right, but they were not done right. And they weren't done right because the Lord wasn't in it. I think, well, yep, that's the right thing to do. And so, Abram thought it was the right thing to do to go down to Egypt. But it wasn't the right thing to do. There's no altar in Egypt. There's no calling on God. It's Pharaoh that kicks them out of Egypt. But when he got kicked out of Egypt, he knew where to go. Let's get back to the Lord. And so he does come back. And the Lord does speak with him there. And the Lord said to Abram, Abram, you don't need Egypt. Look at it. As far as your eye can see, it's all yours. I want you to be rich, man. But I want you to be rich with my kind of blessing. The blessing of the Lord makes rich and has no sorrow with it. I want it to be pure blessing. I want it to be real, eternal blessing. Don't go for this cheap stuff in Egypt. It's just a counterfeit. It's phony. I want you to have the real stuff, Abram. I tell you, there's nothing like a marriage where Christ is there. And there's nothing worse than a marriage when Christ is left out. There's nothing like an assembly when Christ is there. I mean really there. How many times? At Gospel Folio, people come in with a problem, and I'd say, well, you know, we need to pray about that. It's like holy water. You sprinkle it. That doesn't do it. If we need to pray about it, when's a good time to pray about it? Well, right now. Well, then let's pray about it. You have a problem in the family? Oh, well, Jabe Nicholson, he'll know what to do. He tells everybody else what to do all over the country. We need to ask the Lord for help, don't we? The Lord. We don't know what to do. I mean, we think we do, but that's when we're most dangerous. When we think we know what to do. We need you to tell us. We're not going to do this on our own. How much grief we save ourselves. If we just get back to this, there's already a ladder there. Do we have to guess what the ladder is? No, we don't. The Bible is its own expositor, its own commentary. And we have it from no less an authority than the Lord Jesus himself, who said in John chapter 1, you will see the Son of Man, the angels of God ascending and descending upon him. The Lord Jesus is the ladder. He is a unique person, the only person in all the universe that is all God and all man. Right? Fully God. Fully man. The only one who knows exactly what God is thinking at that moment. The only one who knows exactly what man's need is at that moment. And knows how to bring together the resources of God and to sympathize with the need of man. The only one who can be at the same time merciful and faithful. Merciful as to our need, faithful as to God's requirements. and he brings them together, the link between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Why would I not bring him into it? Well, my pride. I can handle this one. And I can. And the moment I recognize that I can't, and say, Lord, I need what heaven gives. I need what you can give me. Well, the Lord's right there. So Abram learns this wonderful lesson. It's a hard lesson, but he learns it. And I know he learns it, because when we get to the end of the next chapter, the end of chapter 14, just very quickly to fill in the scene here, there are these kings in chapter 14, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. And these four kings come down to fight with five kings from the Salt Sea area around the Dead Sea. And as if it's not enough for the Spirit of God to put these awkward names of all the kings in verses 1 and 2, he puts them again in verses 5 and 6. And then, as if that's not enough, he puts them in again down in verse 8. And you keep reading verse 9. There are the names of the kings again. What is with it? Why bother? Look, there they are in verse 17 again. All these names of all the kings. What's the point? Well, the point is that with all these big million-dollar names, there's one little tiny name in the chapter, L-O-T. And that's what it's all about. You know that there are huge empires that are never mentioned in the Bible. The Chinese Empire, it was during Bible times. You never read about any of these dynasties. The great empires of the world, the Incas and the Aztecs and so on, they never show up in the Bible. You know why? Because they never touched the Jew. The only reason the Babylonians are there, or the Medo-Persians, or the Romans, or the Greeks, are because they dared invade the little land of Israel and poke God in the eye. See, Israel is the apple of his eye. And when you poke God in the eye, he takes it quite personally. I do too. And so, when that happened, God moved to protect the apple of his eye, just like you moved to protect the apple of your eye if I tried to poke you in the eye. And so here's Lot, and nobody knows. I didn't know. I wouldn't have known. If I just read the story, I wouldn't have known that Lot was God's man, was the apple of God's eye. Would you have known it? But God knows. The Lord knows them that are his. Maybe you're the only Christian in the factory or the office where you work. Maybe the only Christian in your family. I don't know. But God knows. And he moves to protect you. He has a loyalty towards you. He cares about you. And when we try to protect ourselves, we rob him of the joy of acting on our behalf. How he delights to move in and help us and care for us. I don't know if I told you this before already this weekend. I've talked so many times. I don't remember what I said, but I had mentioned earlier about my daughter Moira, and she needed a car, and I didn't have any money to buy a car, and she didn't either. And well, my mother-in-law had stopped driving, and so we thought maybe we could use her car. But then the U.S. government wouldn't let us bring it across because it didn't have a driver's side airbag. So I was down in Georgia at the time when I heard the news. And I said to my wife on the phone, look, I'm sure there are a million used cars in America, but I have no interest or any money anyway, so I'm not going to go looking. It sure would be nice if the Lord provided a car for us. So right on the phone, I asked the Lord, could you please provide Moira with a car? That was at 8 o'clock in the morning. And I went out to a Bible study up in Washington, Georgia, and I had 4 one-hour sessions. And at noon we broke for lunch, and a brother walked up to me and said, I don't know why I'm telling you this, but I got a car. If you'd like it, I'd like to give it to you. My daughter works for the airline. We can drive it up there, drop it off, and fly back for free. When I told my wife on the phone, I said, you know, I'm so convicted. How many times have I robbed our family of seeing God work like that just because I'm a can-do sort of a guy? You know? I'll handle it. The Lord says, well, you want to handle it, do it. You want me to handle it, I'll do it. You say, well, God's not just going to give all the Christians cars, is he? Well, I don't know. He's got lots of money. He can afford it, if that's your question. I know he can afford it. But again, you know, the car she got's a very nice car, but I was always afraid of asking the Lord for a car because I thought he'd give me a tomato red Valiant with little baby hubcaps and vinyl seats and an AM radio, you know? Isn't that shameful? Thinking that that's the kind of God he is, who just sort of gives you the bare minimum. Has God ever done that? Has he ever given you the bare minimum of anything? Now, if he gave me that car, it'd be the right car for me, and he'd show me how to be happy. As Paul said, I've learned. It's not something I came by naturally. See, Paul, he was upper crust, you know. It wasn't the average Jewish boy that was hand-trained by Gamaliel. He was part of the upper caste, and he learned to be content in whatever state. He learned to be abased. He learned how to be happy. And you know, if that car was the car for me, that's the only place I would be happy. In the center of God's will. But the Lord is so generous with us. He wants to enrich our lives. And this man, Lot, who had gone into Sodom to be protected. I mean, that's the place to be, isn't it? You want to be safe? Live in a city. Don't live out there in the hillside with no one to protect you. That's where Abraham lived. But it wasn't Abraham that got stolen away. It was Lot. All the efforts that we make to hedge ourselves in, all our insurance policies and all of our, I mean, we find all these ways to insulate ourselves from God. And I'm not preaching against insurance. I'm simply saying that if we're trusting in our insurance is not very trustworthy. If we're trusting in our stocks and bonds, I tell you, money flees away. The things of this earth, we can't count on. There's only one security you can count on. And that's the Lord. And so, Sodom falls to these four armies, and Lot is taken with all the rest, and nobody would know him from the crowd. I'm sure he fit in pretty well, but God knew him. And God moved to protect him. Now notice what happens. One man escapes. Where does he go for help? Goes to Abram. Why would he go to Abram? Well, we read, this is amazing. Abram had 300, let's find it here, verse 14. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318. Now, this is a wild guess, but 318, these are probably 318 men between 20 and 50 or 60 or something, right? Now, he probably had some older. He did have Eliezer, who was an old man, as a chief steward. And he probably had, there were some kids there, and there were lots of women, probably, who were servants as well. He may have had 1,000 servants. This is a huge household. He's really rich. Now, 318 men, that is a really big household. But it's a really small army, isn't it? Like we think, 318, wow. Yeah, well, you imagine 318 men who are, I mean, they're not soldiers. They've been trained. They had a little swordsmanship out behind the tent. But they're not battle-hardened soldiers. And here they are riding on camels and donkeys with Abram at their head and the Lord, and they ride off not just a few miles. If you look on a map, they ride from Hebron up north of Damascus in Syria before they actually caught up with the enemy. That's a lot of ups and downs on a donkey, let me tell you. And they ride through the night, and they arrive just in time to engage the enemy, and they have a pitched battle with four armies. And God gave them the victory. Why would that man go to Abram? I mean, there were other armies around. There were other city-states around. Why did he go there? I think the man went there because he knew that this was a job for God. And he knew that Abram was God's local rep. That Abram was in touch with God. He was in fellowship with God. And you know, we see this over and over again in the scripture. Nobody invited Daniel to the party that night. Belshazzar and his boys had their wild party. Nobody thought of inviting Daniel. He wouldn't have gone anyway. But when suddenly this disembodied hand began writing a message from God on the wall, who did they all think of? Call Daniel. He's in touch with God. There's a fairly young Christian in Dublin, Ireland. He has a little repair shop. And during the day, he listens to the radio. And he was listening to the radio one day. There was a talk show on. And there was someone called in. And they were talking about the Bible and about God. And they didn't have a clue what they were talking about. So he went over to his phone and called up the talk show host and said, I think this is what this Bible verse means. And he explained it to him. And so the talk show host said, well, who are you? Are you a minister or something? No. Just a believer in the Lord Jesus. Well, he told his testimony on the air. Well, anyway, from that time,